For several weeks, we have been looking at the great I Am statements of Jesus. We come today to the conclusion of that series of sermons, and obviously our text is I Am the Resurrection and the Life. Our text is from the 11th chapter of John's Gospel on page 934, if you'd like to follow me along. I'll begin reading with verse 1, but I will be reading selections from chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then at verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. A close friend was sick unto death. His sisters sent for Jesus. When there is a crisis in the family circle, you want the people you care about the most to be near at hand. They also knew that Jesus had special powers to heal and to restore. Jesus decided immediately that he would go to be with this family and with his friend, but he delayed going, and it was 2 days later before he got underway. And when he got there, his friend was dead. And here on this Easter Sunday, I want to call your attention to the fact that the record goes to great lengths, really extraordinary lengths, to show that Lazarus was dead. Jesus told his disciples before he even got underway that Lazarus was already dead. The stone was in place across the entrance to the tomb. The corpse had been rolled in the burial bandages, literally called in the vernacular of that day, traveling dress. The traditional mourners were there wailing in sorrow. And Martha warned Jesus that if the stone that had been rolled across the entrance to the tomb were removed, that the odor would be bad. The decay of the earthly remains undoubtedly had begun. And the picture is exquisitely, meticulously clear. Lazarus was dead, totally in the grip of death. And Jesus called him forth from that tomb, back from darkness into light, back from death into life. And it was in this setting, in this context, that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." What a claim. What a statement. Let's look at that a bit together today and build our thoughts around three words. And the first word is promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying here that our future is not to be found in the correctness of our creeds, in sterile doctrine or rigid rules, but the key is confidence in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It was a pattern in all of his teachings. You will remember now that for several weeks we have looked at some detail into that pattern. He said, "Abandon your darkness, because I am the light of the world." He said, "Wander aimlessly no more, for I am the good shepherd." He said, enter into the more abundant life that I have promised, for I am the door. He said, forget about suffering spiritual malnutrition, for I am the bread of life. He said, give me the direction of your life, for I am king. He said, embrace the nourishing vital connection that sustains, for I am the vine, you are the branches. He said, accept the completeness available to you as you struggle between already and not yet, for I am Alpha and Omega. He said, walk with me and be empowered in this life and given safe haven in the life to come, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again and again and again, he says, have confidence in me. Our faith is centered in a person. And in the gravest crisis of them all, the crisis of death, he says, believe in me. Have confidence in me, for I am the resurrection and the life. He makes his claims. He gives his promises based on his capacity to keep them. Our confidence then is in him. But friends, on this glad Easter day, hear me. It is not merely a promise of new life in the face of death. It is the promise of new life now, here, every day. There are many people here today who long for, pray for, hope for a new beginning, a new start, new strength, new resources. There are businessmen and women here who are caught up in the arena of commerce where pressures abound and temptations are plentiful. Their days are days of endless transactions, quotas to be met, deals to be made. Their nights are restless with disturbing questions. What does it all mean? Does it have a larger connection? To what end is all of this deal-making and this striving? Is there some larger connection that I am missing in life? Let me tell you that because he lives, he can breathe new life into all of your business dealings. There are men and women here today who have crossed the Rubicon between right and wrong. You have not kept your promises, nor have you lived up to your promise. Christ can resurrect you and give you new order and peace in your life today. There are some of you today caught in habits you cannot control. They control you. And you need help. Let me tell you, Christ can make you new today, not tomorrow, but today. Then there is the most of us whose lives are not lived in colors of brightness, but in shades of dull gray, each day duller than the day before. What does the resurrection offer us? Let me tell you, it offers us new life, not by and by, but today. Today. There's a seminary student that I love very much who has written something that I deeply appreciate. She writes, our lives lie waiting for the breath of God to raise them. And so do our relationships with others. Anger or neglect have replaced love and caring too often in our relationships with spouses, parents, children, siblings, friends, and co-workers. The resurrecting breath of God is available now. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, it begins now. The second word is response. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. The resurrection is available to all of us, but we have to respond. Phillips Brooks, the great Boston preacher, said, the great Easter truth is not that we live newly after death, but that we are to be new here and now by the power of the resurrection. It's true, but only if you respond, only if you believe. A contemporary writer has created a fictitious conversation between the writer and some of the followers of Jesus after he had been crucified. Why are you so downhearted, Peter? Jesus is dead. And why are you so glum, James? Jesus is dead. Haven't you heard? And you, John, what's going wrong with you? Where is the old spark out of your life? Jesus is dead. And the questioner inquires about their plans for the future. Well, what are you going to do with your life now, Peter? Well, I'll go back to my boat and begin fishing again. And you, James and John, what's in store for you? Well, back to mending nets, I guess. Isn't that familiar to you? We celebrate Easter, the trumpets sound, the songs are sung, the moment brings tears to our eyes and a sense of joy to our hearts, and then it's back to more of the same. nothing really has happened, if we really believe that he lives, we would respond daily to what has happened. When the disciples heard the incredible news that he lived, they responded to it. And what was their response? Peter the denier became a champion for Christ. Thomas the doubter became a believer. Those who fled the city became brave and bold. It's easier to say that it's necessary to respond than it is to respond, because faith and belief collides daily in your life and mine with circumstances. It's hard for you and for me to give any of the management of our lives, any of the control of our lives, over to Christ. During the past year, we've had an unparalleled series of air disasters, weather-related crashes, terroristic acts, mechanical failures, all of it combined to take a terrible toll in human life. The other night I flew to Philadelphia for a board meeting on a stretch DC-8. It was just jammed with people, and it set me to thinking. Imagine, if you would, that you are the pilot of a stretch DC-8. It's 8 o'clock in the evening. You've been flying with Delta for 20 years. From this pulpit, we always fly with Delta. The plane is returning to Hartsfield from Philadelphia. And you have been flying in severe weather all the way. You have been cleared for landing, and it's an instrument landing. The plane is jammed with people. As you make your final approach, and I've never liked that terminology, to tell you the truth, you're hearing two voices in the headset. One is from the air traffic controller, speaking with an awareness of a great deal of information. Electronic devices surround the controller. He sees other planes on the radar screen. The sole purpose of the controller is to guide you in for a safe landing. The instructions you are being given as pilot are consistent with what the instruments on board your plane is telling you. In other words, the information is confirmed. But there is a second voice that you are hearing. It's the voice of intuition, your sight, your senses. You gaze out at blinding rain. You strain to catch a glimpse of the runway lights. Your sense of the matter is that you are drifting a bit to the right, that the nose of the plane is too low. You want to correct things a bit, but a voice from the tower is saying, "Steady, you're doing fine. Your flight path is perfect. Just hold it right where you are." And a moment of decision has arrived. Do you believe the air controller? Do you respond to that belief? Or do you rely on these human involvements and intuition? Will you trust the voice that has greater access to information, greater knowledge than you have? The safety of 200-plus passengers hang in the balance. My hope is that the pilot would obey the voice from the tower and would respond to the promise of a safe landing. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's close. It's close to what I'm trying to convey. It's not enough to get the information about the resurrection promise of Christ. We need to respond to that information, to believe. Like Annie Johnson Flint said, "I have faith in him, not in my faith. That may fail tomorrow or today. Thoughts grow weary, anxious, or depressed. I believe in God, and here I rest." We've got to respond to what we believe. When, said Whittier, in the maddening maze of things and tossed by storms and floods, "to one fixed trust my spirit clings, I know that God is good." We must, in all of life's flux and fury, in change and chances, we have the choice to respond. Our Lord promised us something. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me." We have to respond, you see, to the promise. But note also that there is a third word. Beyond promise and response, there is the word redemption. "He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Yet shall he live. Redeemed, made alive, made new. It is our privilege to be able to believe in the darkest of times that light is more powerful than the darkness. It is our privilege to believe in the bleakness of pain and suffering, that hope is stronger than all of the pain, and that there beats in the heart of all that is a redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to believe that even when we are faltering, falling and failing, that there is a lifting power to bring us to our feet. The last words of Edward the Confessor as he was dying are worth remembering. Weep not, weep not, I shall not die, and as I leave the land of the living, I trust to see the blessings of the Lord in the land of the living. As I leave the land of the dying, I trust to see the blessings of the Lord in the land of the living. It is this precious promise, this redeeming impulse that runs through life. Our heads cannot grasp it, but our intuition knows that it's true. This affirmation of the heart gives us strength to continue, to hope, to believe. I flew to Charleston this week to see a friend who is under treatment for cancer. Her little grandson died, age 3, just collapsed. He was a joy to his grandmama and granddaddy and to his mother and father. I had his father in the first communicant class I ever taught. Suddenly, he collapsed and died. In the aftermath of the little boy's passing, his mother wrote these words, morning kisses, small-armed love taken to join our Father above, missed by each life that he touched, Daniel West Fraser, whose heart shared so much. Gathered together we feel as we pray for this young child each precious day. Comfort us, Lord, as you open heaven's door to our broken hearts, faith restore. Bless our memories, please fill them with joy. Though his time on earth was brief, every day we'll cherish our boy. Gone, to be sure, it wrenches the heart, but listen, yet shall he live. Friends, words cannot describe it, mind cannot comprehend it, but there rises in the human spirit the desire to respond to a larger reality than we are surrounded with here. It was the claim of all claims, the promise of all promises. It is the promise that sets us free. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The word redemption is a promise of new life. The sum of it all is simply this. We are victors, not victims. Browning wrote, if this be all and other life awaits us not, for one I said, 'tis a poor cheat, a stupid bungle, a wretched failure, I for one protest against it, and I hurl it back with scorn. Don't be hasty, poetic friend, those words do not apply. We are victors, not victims. I stand frequently, it's an advantage I have over most of you, by an open grave where a friend is being laid to rest, a grieving family is before me. And I say to them, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And with confidence I look out across the slope and say, death, death, you have lost your sting. Grave, you have no victory here. You do not, you cannot speak the final word today. We are victors, not victims. Dear Lord, how shall we know that they still walk unseen with us and thee, nor sleep, nor wander far away? He smiled, abide with me. We are victors, not victims. Victor Hugo said, when I go down to my grave, I can say I have finished my day's work, but I cannot say I have finished my life. My day's work will begin again the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes in the twilight. It opens in the dawn. We are victors, not victims. In the story of Zorba the Greek, a man invests all of his money in a risky adventure. An unproven way of getting timber down the side of the mountain. The community needs the wood to reinforce the walls of an old mine. If they can get the mine going again, full employment and prosperity comes to the village. On the day the logs are to be placed on an unproven slide, the whole village turns out. They are filled with hope, and their hope is soon dashed to despair. The slide collapses. The man's investment is lost, and he contemplates leaving the village. And Zorba speaks to him, quote, "Boss man, I've never loved a man as I love you, but there's one thing you lack, the little madness to be free." Zorba, who is standing beside the pile of rubble, begins to laugh. And the man who has lost his money says, "Why are you laughing?" And through his laughter, Zorba says, "Have you ever seen a more stupendous crash?" And the man who had lost his fortune captures the spirit of the moment, and he says, "Zorba, Zorba, will you teach me to dance?" And the story ends with these two men dancing, celebrating life at the sight of their greatest failure. We all need in life a little madness to be free, so that we can be victors instead of victims, so that we can be liberated from the goals of perpetual success, so that we can learn how to dance. Kipling reminds us that we can reach maturity when we can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. We must have something in life that is bigger than both. Christ is alive. And that gives us the madness to be free. We are victors, not victims. But there is also this word. We live with visions of hope and not despair. Have you heard the contemporary hymn by Bill and Gloria Gaither? "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." We live with hope, not despair. Etta LaShawn, in Learning to Say Goodbye, tells of visiting a friend who had lost her husband. And they go out to the cemetery together, and they stand there by his grave and reminisce a bit. And then they fall silent into their memories. Words seem so inadequate for the moment. And then the child of the deceased did something amazing. She ran and did cartwheels over her father's grave. And Etta LaShawn was surprised, but the mother of the child said, "You know, Liz hasn't done any cartwheels since Bob died. He used to love it when she did." And upon reflection, Etta LaShawn wrote, "I tried to understand just what Liz's message was to her father, what she meant. And then I realized that her gift to him was to pick up the threads of her life and begin to live as fully as she could. The time comes to do cartwheels again, to express our joy in being alive." Friends, we live in hope, not in darkness. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Studdard Kennedy knew what he was talking about. He said, "If Jesus died, naught but the winter and gloom remained." But he did not die. And this reality changes everything for you, for me, for now, and forever. Well, the Christian faith is not wishful thinking. It is the very substance of a faithful response. Now, let me now bring this to a close with a story or two, or maybe three. What I'm saying is I'm just approximately through. Eric Sloan, a noted artist, published his autobiography under the term 80, An American Souvenir. In the book, he reprinted an etching of a tombstone, and on the stone these words, "God knows I try." An attractive young woman driving a silver Mercedes-Benz convertible, intelligent, wealthy, beautiful, had amassed an a fortune through timely investment. She had everything, it seemed, checked into a hotel and then checked out for good. She died of a drug overdose. And she left a note. "I'm tired of clapping with one hand. Let all with ears to hear me today. You just keep on trying. Just keep on keeping on. Don't give in. God knows you're trying. And because he lives, the applause never stops. No one has to clap with one hand anymore. We live in hope, not despair." Yiro Ishii went to Hiroshima in search of his parents. His search was in vain. His heart was heavy as he left the city, that place of death, chaos, and destruction. And there were no blooming flowers, no gentle breeze waving the leaves of any tree, just the still silence of death. On the way out of the city, his eyes caught a bit of green at the roots of a burned out tree, a small shoot of green, of life. He knew then that death could not and had not won, that life has in it the impulse of victory. And that, friends, is what Easter means. I can't explain what happened, but I know it's true, that things change forever from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. There was agony on Friday, glory on Sunday. There was death on Friday, life on Sunday. The evil wins on Friday, good triumphs on Sunday. A dead body enclosed in a tomb on Friday, a living Lord on Sunday. Despair on Friday, hope on Sunday. Darkness on Friday and the trembling of the earth. Lights and shouts of joy on Sunday. And never again do we live without hope. They thought that death would silence him. They nailed him to a tree. But I am sure he rose again because he lives in me. I never envy those who heard him preach in Galilee, for since my heart has turned to him, he daily walks with me. I never wish that I had walked with him beside the sea. Well, here and now on Atlanta's streets, he often walks with me. They thought that death would conquer him. They nailed him to a tree. I know he conquered death because he lives in me. And he will live in all of you if you let him. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Easter is the day that death died, and we live with the freedom to be filled with joy, whatever comes. In Christ's name, amen.